Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the background of what Paul is saying and what I'm going to read to you is a defense of his calling to be an apostle, his authority as an apostle, against all the false teachers who are perverting the word of God and corrupting the church of God. And so he is making his defense. He is talking about himself. He doesn't want to talk about himself, but he has to talk about himself for the good of the church. He has to establish his authority with them. And so he calls it folly. To him, he feels as if he's committing a folly, which he isn't. He's being faithful. And so we pick up in the middle of his discourse, right in chapter 11, and we're only reading through verse 4 from verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. I'm not going to preach necessarily on this text. I say expound on it in depth. But I wanted to read it as a foundation for the remarks I want to share. I want to especially have you keep in mind this, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul is concerned that these people might do as he says in verse 4, that they might go ahead and they might accept the preaching of another Jesus by false preachers. They might receive another spirit. They might accept another gospel. They might bear with these false preachers when they should be standing against them, contending with them. And so the Apostle Paul's concern for this church, which was, of course, established in a very sophisticated, carnal, wealthy city, that being Corinth, was that the Christians would be seduced by the subtlety of false teachers and preachers, and be seduced, that is, away from a sincere, sound faith. See, corrupted means to spoil, to ruin, to defile. Simplicity, in this case, means a single-minded sincerity without dissimulation, which would be hypocrisy, or self-seeking. And so he's concerned that they would be seduced away from the sincerity that's in Christ, that they would be seduced away from having a sincere, sound faith and a single-minded living for Christ and for the glory of God. Now, it's pretty clear we face a very similar situation in America today. And every pastor ought to have this same fear as Paul. Every pastor ought to have this same fear. I mean that many evangelicals have had their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I know that I have many times shared my concern and preached against that corruption, and I may sound like a broken record to some. But so long as this condition exists, the shepherds of the Lord's flock, if they would be faithful, must do as the prophet Isaiah was instructed, Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. You see, dangerous days loom ahead for the church. These are dangerous times we're facing, and you should not think any different. Now, we face very many dangerous enemies without the walls of Zion. But I'll tell you, the biggest danger that we face is within the church. If we are not a people pleasing to the Lord, we ought not to expect deliverance, at least in the short term, from those who would crush our religious and civil liberties. The first duty we have is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we neglect that duty, if we fail to honor the Lord, if we fail to defend His word, if we fail to safeguard His church, His blood-bought church, from all corruptions, from all attacks, from within, I'm talking about now, the worst of all, then we should expect to reap what we sow. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, "Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." We had Mike read Zechariah chapter 7. It would be nice to expound on the whole thing today. I'm not going to. It laid another groundwork for what we're doing here. But speaking of a people who were preached to when Jerusalem was secure, he says, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them as a whirlwind among the nations." It should be easy for you to make application to the situation we face today. I hope you will. I hope you will. I hope you'll consider what your responsibility is, just as I have to consider mine. Well, this morning, in pursuit of meeting that responsibility, I want to deal very briefly with five deadly corruptions within the church. These are major things. You might say they're at the top of the list. I want to deal with five things which have defiled and are ruining the church. Five things which the Lord hates. Five things which offend Him. Five things which quench the Spirit of God and cry out for chastisement. And I couldn't be more serious when I say these things are deadly. They're deadly. It doesn't do any good to say, well, I'll get into just a good little church. Well, I shouldn't say it doesn't do any good. It does great good for your soul. But I'm saying the church, we're all members of one body. If a church here and there is standing for truth and holding the line, if for every faithful church there are 100 that aren't faithful, then there are going to be consequences to that that affect all of us. So I'm very serious when I say these things are deadly. They must be treated as so both by pastors and by people. You're not just spectators, or you shouldn't be. You shouldn't rest on your lees and say, well, that's good. I'm glad he really, really hit that hard. So if you love the Lord, if I love the Lord, all who love the Lord had better take their stand against these evils within the church. And they had better insist that their pastors and their elders lead the way, or the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood will reap a terrible and bitter harvest. I mean, we need to purify ourselves, or the Lord will purify us with fire. And I am frustrated by the lack of movement, so to speak, with regard to some of these things I'll be speaking about. Oh, I hear grumbling. I might hear a sermon here and there. But there needs to be a line drawn. There needs to be a contest entered into. The sands of time are sinking. The shadows are growing long. May God help us to see the danger in these evils which have taken root in the church. And my design this morning, Lord willing, then is to address five ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ has been corrupted, fundamentally corrupted. And because I'm covering five different issues, and because I've preached so many times on each of these issues, each of these subjects, and I presented so many scripture verses, I don't intend this as a teaching on the evils themselves, but rather a call to take action against them. Now, with all that in mind, let's proceed to these five evils. The first one being the corruption of the Word of God. Is there anything more fundamental to the sanctification, to the spiritual well-being, to the safety of the Church of Christ than the Word of God? Anything more fundamental than that? But the Word of God itself has been corrupted. This is how far we've fallen. This is the state we're in. The Word of God itself has been corrupted, and most Christians see this outrage as a minor side issue at best. Let's not get tangled up in this. Let's not make any enemies. Let's not create any controversy. Oh, it's just the Word of God that's been corrupted. Many evangelicals actually revel in the corruption. They see it as a great blessing. We have all these different modern Bible translations to pick from. And I can always, if I don't like how things are stated in one translation, perhaps I can go to another one. I like that, how that one says it. The Word of God, when I say the corruption of the Word of God, what I mean is that the text of the Scriptures themselves have been corrupted by unprincipled and evil men. Evil men. Anyone who is expecting me to mince any words on these issues is going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. I will call evil, evil. And when men do evil things and are evil in their goals and aims and actions, they're evil men. The Word of God has been corrupted by evil men. God has promised us to preserve His Word, both in the verbal and the plenary sense, inerrant in the original languages. In the original languages. He's done this in the Masoretic Hebrew text and in the Greek received text. And then He's graciously provided for His Word to be faithfully and accurately translated into other languages, including and especially into English. We have an accurate translation in the King James Version. It is faithful. It is accurate. We can trust it. We can say this is the Word of God in our own tongue. Now, God has threatened dire consequences for those who add or subtract with regard to His holy, pure, preserved Word. But you see, ungodly men for profit, and in some cases, just serving the devil. Well, they're all serving the devil. But I'm saying in some cases, literally attempting to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ by destroying the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, by destroying respect and confidence in the Word of God. These kind of men have conspired to produce a multitude of corrupted Bibles. And these are just poor forgeries of the real thing. And they're translated from a corrupted textual line by corrupt translation techniques, often by translators who even deny the essential doctrines of our gospel faith, by heretics, I say. Not all these translators of the modern versions are heretics. They're all in sin. They're all acting in an evil way. And some are outright heretics. Now, these modern translations, including, yes, the New King James Version, and yes, the English Standard Version, which is all the rage now, among even some fundamentalists, these omit verses and even passages which are found in the Textus Receptus. In some cases, the modern translations omit dozens, in other cases, hundreds of verses and thousands of words. That seems as if the body of Christ can live with this. And what's left is not translated correctly, and in many cases, the faulty translation weakens essential doctrine. In all cases, the modern translations weaken essential doctrine. I mentioned the New King James Version and the ESV. Let me give you just one quick example. And I said I'm not going to go into these issues real far, but I will give you just one example of many I could give you. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. I mean, what is more fundamental than the doctrine of justification? When we're talking about gospel doctrine. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is the justifying righteousness of Jesus given to the Christian. All who are in the true Church of Jesus Christ are clothed in this fine linen, clean and white. And so the church itself is said to be clothed in this. It's not earned, it's granted. It's given. It's the obedience of Christ given, accounted as the believer by grace through faith in Christ. So what do the modern translations say? The NIV, the NAS, and yes, the New King James Version, yes, the ESV. It says that For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints and the righteous deeds of the saints. So now justification is then what? It's by works, not by faith. Is this a serious matter? It shouldn't have to be pointed out to Christians that it is a consuming desire and it is an essential tactic of Satan to destroy the authority of God's word in the mind of the Christian and to seduce Christians then into a subjective interpretation of the scriptures. Dozens and dozens of contradictory Bible translations certainly do that. They do that among Christians. They do it among those in the world. There's this translation, that translation, this one says something different. How can this be the Word of God? How can it all be the Word of God? Now, from the start, Satan's strategy in this issue and many other issues could be summed up in his own words to Eve. What were those words that Satan used to seduce the woman to sin? Yea, hath God said. Isn't that what this is all about with the Bibles? And you can look at here, and you can look at here, and you can look at here, and it's also confusing. They're all said to be the Word of God, but they say different things. Some don't have what others have. Things have been added, things have been subtracted. And so the world, and certainly even in the Christian church, there are those who say, yea, hath God said. There's something desperately wrong when Christians, in the face of all the evidence which ought to preclude it, will embrace these Bibles, so-called, translated from corrupted texts, translated by corrupt technique in whole, in some cases in part, and in some cases even translated by out-and-out apostates who deny the essential doctrines of our gospel faith. There's something wrong when Christians will defend these Bibles. Yes, I've lost friends over this. There's something desperately wrong when one Christian's Bible has verses and passages in it which another Christian's Bible doesn't have. It doesn't seem to matter. There's something wrong when pastors preach from corrupted Bibles. There's something wrong when Christians have been given a right understanding, or at least the right knowledge in this matter, and yet they're not vexed by the corruption of God's Word. I'm saying even if you have accepted the truth, and even if you read that accurate version of the Bible in English, the King James Version, and preach from it, but you're not vexed by this, there's something wrong. God's honor is at stake. So we ought to be vexed by it. And finally, there's something desperately wrong when pastors and elders don't make the defense of God's holy, revealed, preserved word a priority. If they say, well, I'm contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, but this is not a priority with me. God's very word is not a priority. There's something wrong. And the time is short. And Christians, not just pastors and elders, need to confront then with truth their brethren who are in error on this vital matter. We need to confront our brethren. Now, with the truly ignorant, we should be patient. We should give them sound arguments, sound material, such as from the Trinitarian Bible Society, so that then they would get right with the Lord on this issue. But those who are stubborn in this matter, especially pastors, are in sin. I scruple not to say it. I don't care who gets upset. They brought an accursed thing into the camp. They're provoking the Lord's wrath. They can't say with Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, I'm thinking of the pastors now, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The false preachers and teachers were corrupting the word of God. Someone says, yes, that's talking about doctrine. Well, I think it applies when the very Bible itself has been corrupted and the doctrine in it. This does stir up animosity. So let me encourage you with Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Well, I believe there's going to be a great multitude of Christians that feel some shame when they stand before the Lord and they realize His Word is holy, not to be tampered with, not to be played with, that the church should not have tolerated this. Let me move on to the next issue I want to talk about. All of these things are so essential, so important, that I run the risk of getting tied up with one of them. I just want to raise the issue and make the challenge. Now, the next evil, which I want to deal with, the next corruption, is this. The doctrines of God's Word have been deeply corrupted. Paul says to Timothy, a pastor and a preacher, and he says it to all pastors and preachers, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Their own lusts. I want to justify this. I want the Word of God to say that. I want to support this position or this good cause. And so, I will not endure sound teaching. This is really what it is with many evangelicals. This just rings so true today. They will not endure sound teaching. Many evangelicals today have very little, if any, interest in sound doctrine. It's because they're worldly. They're not interested in spiritual things. They're either carnal men and they're not in Christ, or they're just worldly. And so these things bore them. They don't have a taste for it. They don't have any interest in sound doctrine. They don't have any patience with systematic teaching of sound doctrine, with expository preaching. Thanks to Arminianism, to materialism, to antinomianism, and to corruption by Romanism, most evangelicals are superficial, they're man-centered, and they're worldly thinking. So they're not interested in the great and essential doctrines of our faith, for instance, justification. They're not interested. I mean, these things are simply seen as curios from an unenlightened past. You know, they're just extra baggage. They're just boring theological musings to them. These things just turn off all these sinners they're trying to woo into the kingdom of God with craftiness and with enticing words. I want to sound a warning right now about something else. And, you know, as long as we're at this, I preached a sermon on this. Reject this teaching, no matter how good the man is that is preaching it, that we must teach sinners about creation, or they will not believe the gospel. They won't accept it. That is wrong. That denies the power of the Holy Spirit. It denies the sovereign work of God and the salvation of souls. It denies that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is a teaching that we have to go to the unbelievers and get them convinced of creation. And this is why they're rejecting the gospel. This is why they are not exercising, you know, their will and deciding to be saved, because first we have to convince them of creation. Reject that. Just reject it. It's wrong. You see, sound doctrine is the bulwark against error, though. It is a bulwark against being seduced by another spirit, accepting another Jesus, accepting another gospel. But now, thanks to neglect and thanks to even contempt for sound doctrine, many who attend evangelical churches think sinners are saved by saying a prayer. Just invite Jesus into your heart whenever you feel like it. Just go ahead and invite Him into your heart. Your faith will save you. No, it's the object of your faith that saves. But people think their faith saves. They think they can just invite Jesus into their heart and they're saved. They think that Roman Catholics can be Christians. They think that Jesus atoned for and made satisfaction even for those who spend eternity in hell. They think that sinners who never hear the gospel are saved if they simply acknowledge God exists. They think that the fourth commandment's been revoked by God. They think that all sin is equal. They think that Christians are not bound to obey the moral law. They think that sinners in the Old Testament were saved by performance of the ceremonial law. And on and on and on. These are deadly errors. But when people aren't interested in sound doctrine, then they fall prey to deadly errors. These errors have consequences. I think that Wolf Rick Warren summed up the mindset of the new evangelicals when he spoke of a coming new reformation. You know Rick Warren. He's the one who is expanding his power base by all of his do-gooding, such as AIDS education in other countries and things like this. This is what Rick Warren sneered about the old Reformation. He says this Reformation, that of course he's heading up, will be about deeds, not creeds. No, doctrine doesn't matter. Those Westminster divines who in that moment of crisis said we must define the doctrines of the faith so that we know what we are going to stand for, what we are going to live for, and what we are going to die for. Are those ministers who put together the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, oh, just creeds. Oh, we're into deeds. What deeds? These men shed their blood in defense of sound doctrine. They gave up their liberty. But Rick Warren et al. Are into deeds, not creeds. Well, I'm into doctrine. What deeds is Rick Warren into in his ilk? Certainly not the defense of the gospel or contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Today, millions of evangelicals just page through the Word of God, looking for verses they can use to support a pet cause, looking for verses they can use to rest, that they can rest in order to justify a favorite sin. And many who do pay some attention to doctrine, they simply decide their doctrine. And then they line up some proof text out of context in order to construct their defense of the indefensible. This is what they do. Because, you know, it's mine. I've identified myself with this. Now I will defend it against everything, including the Word of God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the answer of many evangelicals to that question, what is the chief end of man, seems to be the chief end of man is to glorify man and enjoy oneself forever. But Satan is the father of lies, and I can tell you neglect of sound doctrine is the mother of all manner of destructive and grievous error. And I can assure you that the Lord expects us both to have and to contend for sound doctrine. That's the witness of the Scriptures. Now we will do our best to make you sound in doctrine. This is why we finished our study of Romans in the afternoon. Now we're going back to a review of the fundamental doctrines of our faith. I hope you will always be here. And of course we preach doctrine in the morning as well. And we must, though, also stand against all neglect and all resting of the doctrines of our faith. You can't do that if you don't know the doctrines of your faith. So we need to stand for the doctrines of our faith, and we need to seek to support those and encourage those in prayer and otherwise who are defending and teaching sound doctrine. We need to be as the church in Acts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let me move on to the third corruption I want to deal with, the third enemy within the walls of the church, and that is the corruption of the worship of God. Why are we in the state we're in today in the evangelical church? The corruption of the Word of God, the corruption of the doctrines of God, and now we're talking about the corruption of the worship of God. Are these not fundamental evils and yet just so neglected? I'm saying neglect in the sense of not being dealt with for what they are. For what they are. I mean, no quarter on these things. We can't just say a few words of disapprobation and then say, well, I've done my share. This is a battle to the death. The corruption of the worship of God. In the broadest sense, of course, we ought to worship the Lord not only with our voices in song, but in our prayer and in our service. But, of course, by our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I always think of that. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and the verses 16. And I want to deal just briefly with worship by singing. The Lord requires and is owed worship from his people. This should not be a burden. Our hearts should be bursting with thanksgiving, with gratitude, with a desire to magnify the Lord and to thank him. Now, the worship of the Lord is essential to our relationship to him, and it's essential to our own spiritual well-being. And given that the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God, given that these things have been corrupted in the church, then it's not surprising that the worship of God has also been corrupted. These things are all connected, aren't they? For instance, you have Christian so-called contemporary music. This appeals to the flesh, not the spirit. It's carnal, not spiritual. It exalts man, not the Lord. It debases the Lord. It's worldly, not heavenly. It just mocks the Lord and it corrupts the Christian. But we're told, Psalm 29:2, for instance, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness, purity. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So now we have the worship of the Lord corrupted with Christian contemporary music. It is filth. It is garbage. It is demeaning to the Lord. It's rejected by him. You can stand in front of your microphone all you want and croon your little love song supposedly to God, and you are an abomination in his eyes. Play your guitars, beat on your drums, and you're nothing but an abomination. And then you have all the skits and the plays and the interactive casual worship and casual church. The corruption of the worship of the church of God is a very serious matter. It provokes the Lord. It ought to be condemned by all Christians. But we do stand against CCM with God's help and other corruptions of the worship of the Lord. But I want to pause for a minute. I said I wouldn't preach really on each issue, but just make a call for us to stand against them, against these evils, I guess I should say. But I want to pause for a moment because I think it would do each of us good, even though we stand against this corruption. It might do us good to pause and consider how we worship the Lord, at least with regard to our assembling together on the Christian Sabbath. Maybe we're not so clean in this matter either. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. The Levites weren't honoring the Lord. They were bringing sacrifices that they should not have brought, that weren't what the law told them to bring commanded them to bring the best. They were not bringing their best. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, the son honoreth his father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Perhaps we're despising the Lord's name to some extent, and we don't know it with the way we worship. Let me put out some things for your consideration. Preparation for the Lord's Day begins on Saturday night. Certainly we ought to prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's Day, but we ought to prepare ourselves physically because our flesh affects our spirit. And what I mean is that no Christian should purposely begin the Lord's Day tired out because he has willingly stayed up late on Saturday evening. Willingly is the key issue. But you should not willingly stay up late on Saturday evening. In fact, you should strive to organize your week to avoid that. Organize your week. Don't let it control you. But all possible, you should avoid that so you don't end up being tired on Sunday from being up late the night before, either because of work or pleasure, or poor habits. Mark 12, verse 30. I tell you this for your own good. I tell you this for our own good. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, obviously, we can make many applications of this commandment, but when we're talking about worship, we should seek to be able to worship the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Can you do that if you're all tired out for no good reason on Sunday? Because you've been like the world and you said, well, Saturday night, this isn't my big night to stay up late, and you have contempt for the Lord's Day? How can we say we're keeping that commandment if we won't even seek to enter into the Lord's Day in the best state we can, rather than because of negligence be tired out and weak in our mind and body? That's not to say you should stay away from church because you've had a poor night's sleep. Let me prescribe something for that. Prayer, a good breakfast, and a couple cups of coffee. And then go ahead and do what you ought to do and be in the church with the Lord's people. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is summed up in Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. This goes to how we enter, I'm saying with regard to our heart, into the worship of the Lord. It must be an abomination to the Lord when a Christian comes into his courts sulking, morose, and brooding. I mean, it's one thing if a Christian has had some great sorrow in his life and he's in sorrow. I'm not saying we shouldn't be sober. And perhaps someone has a great concern over a real and great pending trial. You know, that's going to affect you. But I'm saying it's just another thing for a Christian to enter into the Lord's gates and into his courts with an unthankful, unholy heart and a nasty countenance and just a morose, brooding, sulking attitude. That is wrong. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Christians need to take care that their heart is prepared to worship the Lord and to edify their brethren. One more thing, and then I'll move on to my fourth corruption in the church I want to talk about. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. God has ordained the assembling together of his people for worship, and of course for prayer and the preaching of his word. I was glad. I didn't try to avoid it. I didn't miss it. I did everything I could to be there because I was glad. A spiritual man is glad to be in the house of the Lord. Those Christians who seek to worship the Lord in sincerity and truth ought to be glad to be in church. When there's a service held, they ought to be glad to be there and be consistent in their attendance of church services. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 2. Yes, I know it's in the book of Leviticus. But can't we make application? Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You see, it is a holy thing to come together with God's people in his presence. You want to be there. You're glad to be there because you know the spiritual blessing that you'll receive if your heart is open to receive that blessing. And because you're edifying the saints, and because you're helping build up the church, and because God says you ought to be there. And not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the word of God says. Now, the fourth thing I want to speak on is this, the corruption of the government of the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The government of the church. God has a government in the church. Christ is the head of the church. And then there are pastors and elders. There is a government. And I want to mention, almost in passing in the first instance, two ways in which the government of Christ's church has been corrupted. These are very, very serious, widespread corruptions. First, many Christians simply ignore their obligations to submit to proper church government. Now, these corrupt and weaken the church with their antinomian ways. Whether it's the home churchers who say, well, we don't need elders, or those who drift from church to church to church to church, but they never commit and they never submit, even when they find a solid church. All these Christians work corruption of and undermine the government that the Lord Jesus Christ ordained over his flock. Now, this is a dangerous time. We need strong, well-ruled churches. We need congregations that have that desire to build such churches. And we all need to take concern in this matter. We need to all stand against those things which corrupt and weaken the government of Christ's church, of which he's the head. Now, let me raise one other issue. It relates to the government of the church. It's a very, very serious thing. It's a very widespread, grievous corruption. It needs to be reproved. It needs to be resisted. Without spending too much time on this subject, I've dealt with it many, many times. I want to say just a word. I'll try to keep it to just a short word on women teachers and leaders. I'm talking now about, quote, conservative, unquote, women teachers and leaders. I'm not talking about the ones who out and out say I'm a preacher. But those who are, you know, conservative. I call myself a fundamentalist, but they're at least conservative. They might call themselves fundamentalists, some of them even. But they're at least conservative. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these Jezebels that undermine church government. They corrupt the body of Christ and they offend the Lord himself. I'm talking about conservative women talk show hosts, Bible study teachers. You know, they take a group of women, I am your Bible study teacher, and then they teach doctrine, all sorts of different doctrines. They don't simply, it's not a case where an older woman is teaching a younger woman the things that the Bible says they should teach and have the authority to do. No, no. They're Bible study teachers. I'm talking about them. I'm talking about these talk show hosts. I'm talking about women authors of books. You're seeing more in that. Books on doctrine. I'm talking about ministry leaders who are female. These women insist they would never violate the scriptures by taking the office of pastor and being a preacher, but they violate the scriptures by taking the office of teacher. This is an office. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It is an office. This is something people should be ordained to. God defines who should be ordained, and it's not women. But yet the Christian radio airwaves are filled with women teaching and preaching their foolish heads off. They seem to think they're Joan the Baptist or something, or female Gideons. They're calling the church to repentance. They're teaching what the Bible says about this evil and that evil and what the church needs to do and what the church must do. And if the church doesn't do it, this is what will happen to the church. They don't preach on the evil of women teachers and leaders, I've noticed. Now, some women Bible teachers claim only to be preaching to women. I was talking there about the women on the radio, but there are those who say, well, I'm just preaching to women, sometimes on the radio, sometimes not. Where does it say that's acceptable? Where does it say in the Word of God it's all right for women to preach and teach so long as the audience is only women? I know it says this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, comma, nor to usurp authority over the man, comma, but to be in silence. I don't see it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach a man. It says, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence. Parenthetically, it says, nor to usurp authority over the man. She's to do neither. Clearly, she's not to teach men. Clearly, women can teach children. Clearly, women can teach younger women how to be godly wives and mothers. But they're not to be teachers of men or women in the ways I've talked about. Women can certainly share the gospel. Women can converse with each other about various things of God and even doctrine, speaking of the wonderful doctrine that we hold. But we're not to have women teachers. And we've covered what the Bible says in that regard so many times in the past. But women are not to teach in the church. They're not to be Bible teachers, period. They're not to teach doctrine. They're not to sit behind a radio microphone and preach what the Bible says about this and what the Bible says about that and what the church is called to do. They're not to do it. They're not to be ministry leaders either. This offends God. This overturns his order. As the rest of that chapter speaks about. The women who violate the word of God in this regard are daughters of Eve. They're not daughters of Sarah. They've been beguiled by the serpent. And when they're confronted by passages such as 1 Timothy 2, 11, 12, they say, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. Is it really what I'm not to be a teacher?
Isn't it really that I'm just not to stand in a pulpit and be a preacher? They employ all these sophistries to claim they're not really preaching, they're not really teaching, and even if they are, the scriptures don't really say they're not to do so. You know what they do? They employ the same subjective hermeneutics as the Sodomites. I have debated Sodomites, many of them. It's the same hermeneutic. I've debated some of these women too. And also what they do, these women teachers, is against nature. So they have something else in common with the Sodomites, don't they? But so long as the women in question are conservative, and especially if they're influential, then God's people seem to love to have it so. And so the conservative and even the fundamental churches and their governments are corrupted. I say they're undermined, so they're being corrupted. And the Lord's offended and the Lord's provoked. I'm telling you, these women are corrupting the government of God because they are teaching others to throw off authority. They are teaching others to ignore the God-ordained offices in the church. Ignore what God says, how they can be properly and faithfully fulfilled. We ought all to be concerned about this. Maybe I'm boring. Maybe I'm redundant. Then, if you feel that way, you have serious spiritual problems. I mean, if you say, well, yeah, women preachers, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. No Christian should support women teachers in any way. Someone says, well, that one woman talk show host, she brings up so many good issues. Well, then you call that radio network and you say, the issues she brings up are essential and wonderful, but I cannot support this radio network until you put a man in that spot. That's what you do. And you don't support it. And if the radio network goes down, fine. But we must stand for the Word of God and the glory of God. And we ought, all of us, we ought to take opportunities to speak against these women, these Jezebels. All pastors, of course, need to speak against the corruption of women teachers. And this is a critical matter. It has to be dealt with. It's a fairly new phenomenon, by the way. I mean, as far as women, conservative women doing these things. But it's a downward spiral. And we need to deal with it, or the whole Ransom Church of God will, to one extent or another, suffer for what these women are doing. And of course, there are pastors and there are Christians who willingly suffer women teachers and ministry leaders because, well, they seem so effective. As if they don't seem to realize that these women are rooted in, they have all this prestige, they have now followers, and so there aren't men taking those positions anymore. They can't compete. And these women need to be gone, and God will raise up men. It's a critical matter. And there are pastors, there are Christians who will suffer these women, teachers and ministry leaders, because they seem so effective in combating the dangers threatening the church from without. Now, when I was thinking about that, I thought about Job. You see, these people are concerned. What about our very lives could be a threat someday? Well, Job was being tormented by the devil, but it was holding fast his integrity. And Satan said this to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. So in other words, if you'll let me do what I want to do, I'm sure Job will lose his integrity when he feels threatened enough. Well, the devil was dead wrong about Job, but he's very right about many Christians and their pastors. They have their price. If they're threatened enough, they'll give up their integrity. They'll give up the defense of God's word. They're threatened enough in this world with regard to life or liberty even. Now, so long as women teachers and talk show preachers and ministry leaders are supported and not reproved, they are going to continue to take the place of men, and we are going to continue to vex, to offend, to provoke Almighty God. But I suppose, like Ahab, some Christian pastors and some Christian men are maybe happy to have women be in charge so long as the women seem to be effective in protecting them, I guess. And now my final and fifth corruption that I want to speak of. And that is this, the ecumenical corruption of the Church of God. Do I continue to speak on it? I do, because it's only getting worse. I want to read something to you from the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. Christians and Muslims both under one roof. Franklin. Each Sunday, children gather in the fellowship hall of Faith Presbyterian Church to ponder the lessons of Christianity. Among them, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the church is setting a real-life example for the kids by opening its Sunday school space to its Muslim neighbors for two of their five daily prayers. Faith Presbyterian becomes the third satellite prayer center for area Muslims who wish to pray communally but may not be able to get across town to one of the four area mosques. That gives the other prayer places, including Waukesha Memorial Hospital and the Muslim Student Center. We're very grateful to the church, says Ajaz Kahavi. I'm sure I did justice to that name. A Franklin physician and Muslim who worked with church officials on behalf of the Islamic Center of Milwaukee. Faith Presbyterian's pastor, the Reverend Deb Bergeson-Graham, welcomed the visitors as an opportunity for her congregation to live their Christian faith. I think we're doing this not because of what they believe, but because of what we believe, said Bergeson-Graham. It's what Christ would have us do. Now, some of you may have picked up on what she was saying. Love your neighbor as yourself is justifying this. What about the first and greatest commandment? That needs to define the second commandment, which is like unto it. You might have picked up on this too. I think we're doing this not because of what they believe, but because of what we believe. They're yoking with these Muslims, they say, because of what they believe. They don't agree with them, but they're yoking with them. Well, let me tell you, Christ would not have his church turned into an ecumenical den of false religionists. So Deb is wrong. He wouldn't have it turned into this den of false religionists any more than he would have his father's house turned into a den of thieves. But then this Presbyterian church is an apostate church. It's led by a she-wolf. But today, ecumenism is the order of the day in many conservative evangelical circles. Christians who never would worship or engage in Christian ministry with Muslims will do so with Roman Catholics, for instance, in pro-life and pro-family Christian ministries. They'll join together in prayer. They'll join together in worship. They'll join together in ministry. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures because I've done it so many times. And you know these scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know all these scriptures. You know all these commandments. The scriptures are filled with these commandments about yoking and against yoking with unbelievers under the banner of Christ. But the ecumenists finesse and parse and rest these passages to justify what they're doing in pursuit, of course, of a good cause many times. Now, they have also taken a page from the Sodomite hermeneutical playbook. I suppose that would make some of them upset. So let me say it again. These ecumenists have taken a page from the Sodomite hermeneutical playbook. Some do violence that way to the scriptures. They call the Roman Catholic that ministers with them a brother, when in reality they're lost souls. They need salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then other ecumenical evangelicals may even say the Roman Catholic Church is not Christian, but then what do? They justify yoking with Romanists in ministry by resorting to sophistry, such as, we don't join them, they join us. They don't lead in prayer. They don't openly flaunt their idolatry. They don't openly preach their religion. I'm saying some Christians say these are Christians, these Catholics. I'm saying others say maybe they're not, but it's okay. It's okay with God because we don't let them do certain things. Does that remind you a little bit of what this woman preacher said? It's all about love your neighbors yourself. Well, we join with the Catholics to love the preborn neighbors ourselves, to rescue them. So we're loving our neighbors ourselves so we can justify this. And what else did the woman preacher say? I think we're doing this not because of what they believe, but because of what we believe. See, we're doing this for a good cause. We don't necessarily believe what they believe with their doctrine, but we believe that we need to do this and yoke with them to be effectual in this good cause. Now, this is all echoing the devil too, isn't it? Yea, hath God said. Hath God said. Hath God said ministering with Roman Catholics is yoking together with unbelievers. Hath God said that? Hath he said that ministering with Roman Catholics is fellowshipping with unrighteousness, is having communion with darkness, is entering into agreement with idols? And when God, when God says, come out from among them, be ye separate? Hath he actually said that we can't do ministry together with Roman Catholics? Isn't he simply talking about worshiping in a pagan temple before an idol and that sort of thing? I talked to a very close brother a year ago on this issue who was upset with me, and he went to his elders, and his elders told him, no. That particular passage in 2 Corinthians only deals with if you literally worship in a pagan's temple. Yea, hath God said. What reckless, reckless people. And by the way, they seal the doom of their own good cause. And they harm the church in doing that. I say they seal the doom. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praises to graven images. He's not going to give his glory to the Roman Catholic Church. You want to stop abortion? The Roman Catholic Church is using abortion and the pro-life movement to advance the cause of Romanism. God will not give the Roman Catholic Church glory for stopping that evil. And they will take it if it's stopped. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is being corrupted by these stubborn ecumenists, and I'm telling you today, and I'm almost done, and sometimes I feel like I deal with these things so often, but they lay on my heart so heavy, so you have to bear with my folly a little while, as Paul said, although I know you don't look at it that way. But this ecumenical error, like these other four errors, these other four corruptions, have to be dealt with or will face serious consequences. I'm saying pastors and people alike have to take this seriously. The time is growing short. You have to open your eyes and see. You have to read what the Word of God says, Old Testament and New, concerning the corrupting of His church by ecumenical ministry. You have to say, what's my part here? What is our church to do? What should we do? How can we fight? How can we contend? It's not enough to say, my hands are clean in this matter. The Lord expects each of us to be zealous for His virgin bride. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. God expects us to have that same jealousy for the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. In our text today, Paul says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul was a faithful Christian and a faithful minister and a faithful apostle. And he has this godly jealousy for the church. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It is time to speak as plainly as possible. It's not right to mince words. Ecumenical ministry is spiritual fornication. Those who stubbornly persist in ecumenical ministry in spite of all education, exhortation, and rebuke are spiritual whoremongers that fornicate with the whore of Babylon. That is what they are. I don't care how faithful they are in any cause. I don't care if they're a minister. I don't care if they hate me for saying it. They're whoremongers. They fornicate with the whore of Babylon. Feel free to give this sermon to anyone you want that needs to hear that. I just have a brief time on this earth to serve the Lord. And when I'm done, when I lay down my sword, I want to know I wield it effectively, efficiently, without worrying about the opinions of men. Those ministers who trespass in this regard, after having been confronted with truth, I say, they are corruptors of Christ's church. They're no friend to the Lord. And it's time more than just a few voices were raised with regard to this issue. So I challenge all ministers of Christ's church, all ministers, if they're true ministers, to find their voice, to speak out loudly against the ecumenical pollution of the Lord's church, including by those who cloak the corruption and sophistry in good words and in fair speeches. And I want to give one word to pastors. Someone says, who are you to give one word to all pastors? He must think he's something. I'm a minister. I'm to reprove, rebuke, exhort. I'm to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And I want to give a word to those pastors who will not wield the sword of the Spirit against these stubborn ecumenists because, well, they're conservative. I may not approve of what they're doing, but they are conservative. They are fighting various evils. Perhaps this man's even my friend. What they are is spiritual fornicators. They brought idolaters in among the people of the Lord. I don't know what Phinehas, you know, what his relationship might have been with that one man that brought a Moabite harlot, an idolater, in among the people of the Lord. I don't know what his relationship was. Maybe he was a friend, but he drove his javelin through him and the woman. He was faithful for the Lord. Moses, after some Israelites led the people into idolatry and the worship of the golden calf, what did he say? Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites rallied to him. And then what did he say? Exodus 32, verse 27. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Well, we don't use the carnal sword, but we use the sword of the Spirit. And in a sense, if that means you have to take up the sword of the Spirit and you slay your brother with it, you slay the friendship you have, then that's what you need to do. You need to be faithful in the Lord's cause. You need to protect and contend for the Word of God, the doctrines of the words of the Word of God, the Church of God. What did our text say? But I fear, lest by any means, this is in verse 3, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Is a very, very, very severe warning about a very, very dangerous evil. And I've spoken about five evils which are corrupting the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from within. I've talked about five evils that are corrupting the church which he hath purchased with his own precious blood. Now I'm glad when ministers are bold against evils outside the church. I'm glad for that. But any minister who can't find the courage to take a stand against these five corruptions, I say a stand, a real stand, a stand befitting a man of God. Gird up your loins and take your stand. You only live once, live for Christ. And anyone who can't, any minister who can't do that, is either ignorant of the Scriptures, that's a possibility. Got to be educated then. But if he's been educated and he still can't take his stand, I say, he doesn't agree with these evils, but he can't take a public stand against them. He is a coward. He's a coward. He's a coward for Christ. Is there such a thing? And all the Ransom Church of God should be concerned about this situation. You should all be praying about this. We should be talking about what is our part as we seek for reformation. Now, there's a time for patience. I've explained that. But when such evil, as I've been speaking about, has been laid bare by the Word of God, and yet Christians will not act, then patience is no virtue. And I will tell you, a hot zeal for the Lord is never a vice. And we ought to have it. May God stir up His people today to a holy indignation and an effectual action against the evils we've laid bare today.